Well, it is the Christmas season, and in honor of that, we're going to look at a Christmas passage in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Actually, this is a little after the Christmas season. This is the visit of the wise men, but we'll talk about the timing in just a little bit. So the text before us, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him too." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. This is the story of what we call the wise men. Let's look through this. Notice when he begins by saying, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So this happens after he was born. In Luke, we have what the leading up to his birth. In chapter 1, the birth has already happened as well. In Matthew chapter 1, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." It talks about the betrothal. And then verse 22 and following, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' And Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So then chapter 2 begins. Now, after the birth of Jesus is when this event happens. How soon after the birth? Well, it gets a little complicated, so try and stay with me. In Luke chapter 2, we read through verse 20. If you then pick up chapter 2, starting at verse 22, it says this, back in Luke. "Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed," speaking of Mary, "they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So after Jesus was born, 40 days after which he was presented in the temple, there's a time of purification that happens for 40 days. Then he's considered cleansed, and he can go into the temple, and an offering was made. Well, that offering tells us something about the timing of events. What was offered was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, stick with me. But if you look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, verse 2 to 6, but especially verse 6 says this: "When the days of purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or for a daughter, she, the mother, shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting." What that goes on to, and the context of saying is, if you only offer the turtle dove and the pigeon, that's because you're poor. So I put all that together. The offering in Luke chapter 2 is that Mary and Joseph came and gave a poverty offering. We're told they came from a poor village. He was from a carpenter's family. They didn't have much money at all. When they come and worship in the temple, they still don't have much money. But when the wise men come, remember, they bring gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, like expensive perfumes and spices. So by the time when they receive those gifts, now they can't make a poverty offering. They're rich, or very well off. So what that tells me is the wise men come at least 40 days later, because it's after the presentation in Jerusalem. So this is at least 40 days after Christmas. Make sense? So, we're then told, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So we're talking about the time, at least a month after the birth of Christ. Then we're told that these wise men come from the east. But it's in the days of Herod. Like Luke, Matthew plants it strongly in history. This isn't long ago, far away, once upon a time, in some land that sounds everything sweet. No, this is very factual. We're told the cities, and we're told who the ruler was, King Herod in Jerusalem. So it's planted in the facts of history. The Christian faith is a factual faith. It's a historical faith. It's real events and real people. That's one of the benefits when you travel to Israel and you go to the places and see these things. You know it's true, but somehow that just really makes it jump out at you. This is the garden where Jesus prayed before he died. This is the city this is where the temple was. These steps I'm standing on, Jesus stood on these steps. And so all of that, it's a historical event. We're told it's in the days of Herod. Herod was born in 73 B.C. and he died 4 B.C. He was appointed by the Roman Senate to be king of the Jews in 40 B.C. He actually became the king in Jerusalem in 37. They gave him the title, but he had to go conquer an opponent that wasn't willing to give up Jerusalem. So it took him a couple of years to do that. But by 37 B.C., Herod was king of the Jews in Jerusalem. And he died in 4 B.C. So that kind of narrows it down. Jesus was born between 37 and 4 B.C. during the reign of Herod. And the best understanding is close to the end of his life. So these wise men came from the east. Now here's another question. Who are the wise men? And that leads to a lot of confusion. Well, there's so much that we know. An older commentator named Alexander McLaren made some statements on this that I think make it appropriate. Because we can say all kinds of things about the wise men, can't we? You know, there were three of them. And actually not wise men, they were kings. We know for a fact that they rode camels, three of them, because you see it at every manger scene, right? So there were three of them, and they were kings. Well, here's what McLaren said in a previous generation. There is something extremely striking and stimulating to the imagination in the vagueness of the description of these Eastern pilgrims. Where they came from, how long they'd been in traveling, how many they were, what was their rank? Whither they went? All these questions are left unsolved. They glide into the story, present their silent adoration, and as silently steal away. The tasteless medieval tradition knows all about them. They were three. They were kings. It knows their names. And if we choose to pay the fee, we can see their bones today in the shrine behind the high altar in Cologne Cathedral. How much more impressive is the indefiniteness of our narrative? How much more the half sometimes than the full? You know, we have a saying you hear often today, less is more. And in Matthew understood that. Now, when it says the wise men arrived, who are they? We might hear them called the Magi. That's the ancient term. The Greek here is magos, or magos, in the plural magoi. And who are they? Well, they're court counselors. If you were to look over to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, we see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word that's used in the Greek of Matthew. It says in chapter 2, verse 2, the king gave the command, Nebuchadnezzar gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. And they came and stood before the king. That word astrologer is what's translated magoi, magi, wise men. Actually, the term has nothing to do with astrology. It has the idea of people who were experts in secret or hidden truths. The wise men back then, that wasn't just someone who studied at a good university, had read lots of books, and had good ideas. You know, you think of a wise man counselor, maybe a Henry Kissinger or whoever might be counselors to the president or counselors to the king. These were people who had, theoretically, ways of discerning what the gods were telling. And that might mean looking at the stars and some of their ideas. One of my favorite things was they used liver omens. And I've talked about that before. There are museums that have these liver models. And so if a king said, I want to go into battle, should I go into battle? They'd bring a sacrificial lamb, open it up, take out the liver, and look at it. And then they'll study it compared to their textbooks. They did this a lot. Before battles, after battles, and they would all record, they would look at their textbook and say, oh, last time a liver came from a lamb looking like this, the king lost the battle. Don't do it. Don't go to war. Okay. And so, see, these were experts. And sometimes you think that might be better than the economists in Washington. You know, just get a couple of livers and look. But anyway, they were, and another thing they could do is interpret dreams. Of course, you know that's the story in Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar has this really bizarre dream and he just senses this is a communication from heaven. And he was right. The Lord God of the Bible was revealing to him. He called in his experts and they were stumped because, well, actually he said, I want you to do something. I want you to interpret my dream. But before you interpret my dream, tell me what I dreamed. You know, if you've really got special insights, prove it. I always think he was probably by this time a little suspicious. Why is it every time the gods speak to me, they're telling me to give a pay raise to my wise men? You know, there's something a little dubious about this. So he says, if you really have special insight, tell me what I dreamed. And they say, we can't do that. Well, you know the story. Then he says, then they're all to be executed. I've had it with you. You're a bunch of charlatans. And so he gave out the order. Drain the swamp of Babylon. But then Daniel heard the word, and he was one of those wise men. They were coming to gather him, and he said, well, what's the issue? Well, here's what's going on. He said, give me some time to pray. And he prayed, and God showed him. He walked into the king and said, this is what you dreamed. Can you imagine? That would be stunning, wouldn't it? Someone to tell you, this is what you dreamed. And you were wearing those silly pajamas that your wife can't stand. But he told him the whole dream, and then he says, here's the point. God is telling you amazing things. He is laying out for you the future of the world. And he walked through the major empires that were predicted. Well, but here's the point. Those counselors, those wise men, those are the Magi. And they're typically, we know from ancient history, they're typically considered to be from the Medo-Persian Empire. But we see them here even during the time of Babylon, which was before. So they were Babylonian and Persian counselors who had supposedly special insight. And so they came from afar. And here's what they said. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They came to Jerusalem seeking the one who was born king. Now, how did they know that there'd be a born king of the Jew? Well, it's not exactly clear. They said they saw his star. Well, you know, the Bible speaks against astrology. So what is it they saw? What had happened? Another older commentator, G. Campbell Morgan, I think summarizes it well. He says, the evidence sense of Scripture leads to the conclusion that it was a special divine arrangement. There was in the shining of that star a signification which led these men from their country to the place where Jesus was born. God put a brilliant light in the sky, and something about that told them, the Messiah has been born. Now here's the problem. How did they know to expect a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish king, would be born? Remember what I told you? These were the wise men from Babylon and Persia. In the days of Daniel, Daniel was one of the greatest prophets for predicting the coming kingdom. Matter of fact, that dream I was describing, that he said, here's what you dreamed and here's what it means. The final kingdom is the kingdom of God, coming not from growing up from among other kingdoms, but coming down from heaven itself. And so Daniel had taught much about the prophecies of the Bible, and that the Jews were expecting, God had promised them, a king would come, a Messiah, an anointed one who would rule over the whole world. And so these wise men highly honored Daniel, because he could do what they couldn't do, for one. He had saved all their lives with Nebuchadnezzar. Again and again, he was able to interpret dreams and prophesy the future. And so when he told them, the God of the Bible says he has made a promise to Israel that out of the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah of Israel, a king will come who will rule over all the world and finally bring peace. So when they saw this in the stars, they said, God so orchestrated, they said, that's the sign the king is born. Now, partly, Daniel in chapter 9, and we won't go there. Maybe we'll get into a little bit on prophetic Sunday, prophetic update. But Daniel had even laid out time frames for when the king would come. So they're looking at their calendars and saying, if Daniel was right, it could be soon. Then they see this in the star. And they head to Israel. Now, if you know the king is born, where do you go? If I hear there is a new president inaugurated in the United States, and I wanted to see that, where would I go? I'd go to Washington, D.C. If I heard there was a new king or queen born in Denmark, I'd go to Copenhagen. If there was a new king or queen born in England, I would go to London. And so if there was a king born to the Jews, you go to the capital of the Jews, you go to Jerusalem. And so, and you expect there'd be a little bit of fanfare. Now we Americans don't get quite as caught up in the fanfare, do we? But it's amazing. You can't even escape. We know about the royal children of England. We know about, their names and their activities. Oh, look, he scuffed his toe. It's international news. But in other words, if a king had been born in London, do you think you could show up in London and people not be talking about it? You'd be trying to catch the news of what's happening in America, and all you'd be seeing is, a king is born. A king. Do you have any American channels? And they'd be talking about, hey, there's a king born. Everyone's talking. Everywhere you go, people be talking about it. They showed up in London. This is the new English translation. They showed up in Jerusalem thinking, where are we going to be talking? The king is born. And so they showed up and they're saying, where is he who was born, king of the Jews? We've seen the star in the east. They expected everybody would be celebrating. Now let's talk about Herod in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now again, if the word got out the king was born in London, there'd be so much excitement. Okay, there's the anti-royals. All 12 of them would say, this king stuff. Same thing with one of these other places. But you would expect a lot of excitement when the word comes. Magi. These are royal officials. And by the way, I should say, we don't know how many. The medieval tradition says 3 because there were 3 gifts, but There would have been a group of them. And think about this. If you watch in our day, if we send over a Secretary of State to another country, that's about the equivalent of what these would have been. Does that person just kind of show up at the airport, hop in a taxi and drive into the... No, there's a whole... I mean, usually they take their whole a whole plane load of security, of assistance, of reporters. And same thing, these are government, high, important government officials. You didn't get three guys, rent a couple of camels, and head out. They showed up with a caravan. They had troops with them to make sure they made it home safely. That would protect their wealth. I mean, this must have been quite an arrival. This was like a royal arrival. A red, and you know, kind of the red, put out the red carpet kind of a situation. Here they show up in Jerusalem. We're come to honor your new king. And Herod is troubled. And there's an old expression. Have you seen those little things in the knick-knack stores? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. If Herod's troubled, everybody's troubled. And literally that word troubled means stirred up. This is towards the end of his life, and he got even worse as he got older. But Herod was a very troubled man. He had no less than 10 wives and 12 sons. That's grounds enough. But Herod actually was a man of, he was an effective military commander, very successful in battles. He was an incredibly adept politician. He was a master of figuring out where the political sway was going and joining up. He had aligned himself with Mark Antony, and they were best buds, and he had hitched his ride to Antony's rise to be the new Caesar. Antony lost the battle against Octavius, so that means usually you're as good as dead. If you were a supporter of the loser, it's over. Not if you're Herod. He went to the man who would eventually be called Caesar Augustus Octavius. He went to him and said, look, I'm going to be your best ally, your best supporter. Wait a minute, you supported my enemy. Yes, but that proves to you I can be loyal. And I'm going to be loyal to you. And he bought it. I mean, this guy was a master politician. He convinced the Roman Senate after all of that, even though he'd been part of the rebellion, to name him King of the Jews. He was a master politician, and he had a bad case of paranoia. He wanted to be king of the Jews, and he feared anyone. He hated anyone that was a threat to his throne, even his own family. Matter of fact, Caesar Augustus came to the place of saying, better to be his hus than his huios in Greek, better to be his pig than his son. And remember, this is a Jewish context. Jews don't have pigs. But he says his pig would last longer than his sons do because he killed off a number of his sons. He killed off wives, well, and mother-in-law too, but that's not. But mother-in-law, father-in-law, sons, he killed them off because he thought they might be a threat to his king. His own sons he killed. Even at the very, and matter of fact, as his days were approaching to die, he was so troubled that Jerusalem would not mourn. Kind of like, think about when Hitler died. Was there much mourning in most of the world? And he was afraid they might celebrate. How can I make sure they're crying? He gave orders, as he was becoming ill, round up some 40 or 50 of the most significant Jewish leaders and hold them captive. When I die, kill them. There will be crying in Jerusalem when I die. That's who this man is. And so when he's upset, all of Jerusalem is thinking, this isn't good. They've announced a king is born. And see, that's the other problem. How is Herod king? He was appointed king by the Roman Senate, the nation that had Israel under its thumb. He was a collaborator. But now, word has come from high officials. There is a born king. And the Greek is kind of emphatic there. He's the legitimate king. That's a greater threat. I've got a list of sons that he, family members, Aristobulus, his brother-in-law, Hyrcanus, is the father of his wife, Antigonus, Hasmonean, his uncle, brother-in-law, wife, mother, two sons, killed them all. So when Herod heard of this newborn king, he was upset, and Jerusalem with him. Verse 4 to 6, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the child, where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, but you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Now notice what's going on here. He's here, the Magi come and say that the king of the Jews has been born. He believes them. He doesn't just believe they saw the star. You know, because you might say, okay, I believe you saw the star. I think you're wrong. No, he says, you're right. If these guys say, they're the best court counselors. If they say the king of the Jews is born, the king of the Jews has been born. He believes them. He also believes the Bible. He calls in his greatest religious scholars. So if you will, the Magi are the science experts. The religious scholars, the scribes, those are the teachers of the Bible, and the priests, those are the ones who run the temple. This would be like bringing in the faculty of your best seminaries and say, okay, I've got a question for you. Where is Messiah to be born? They don't miss a beat. Very quickly, they quote for him Micah 5:2. That's a prophecy from a contemporary of Isaiah. It's written in the book of in your Old Testament about 700 years earlier. Micah said, in Bethlehem is where the Messiah is to be born. And that's what these experts all agree. Oh, yeah, Bethlehem. In verses 7 and 8, then Herod, when he secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Now, see, he's a sharp politician. He gathered, first, before he takes action, he gathers his facts. What are the Magi saying? Okay. So then he goes to the Bible. He believes the message. He goes to the Bible scholars. Okay, where's Messiah supposed to be born? Bethlehem. Okay. He's born. I've learned that. Now I know where. Then he gathers the Magi. When did you see the star? He secretly called them. When did it? And they told him, we can tell, probably close to 2 years ago, because he, or maybe it's a year, and he just is being extra careful because later on he'll say, kill every male child that's two and under. But he gathers from them, so he has a time reference. What kind of a child are we looking for? And then he sent the wise men to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me so I may come and worship him also. He said he was a master politician. He had no plan at all to worship the child. He wanted to murder him. Now, he could have said, and let me go ahead and send along just a few hundred extra troops to make sure you're safe on the five-mile journey. Well, I think he knew better. If I send it, they're going to get suspicious if I send along anyone. So I'll just tell them, come back, and I want to worship this newborn. He is a lying, deceiving, hypocritical manipulator. Like I said, he was a good politician. But history has had some like that, right? Now notice what we're saying here. He believed the Magi. He believed the Messiah had been born. Secondly, he believed the Bible predicted the Messiah. He was absolutely convinced that the Bible said a promised king was to be born who would rule the world and who would be the savior of the Jews and the world. He believed that. But you might say it was merely doctrinal belief. He believed the facts without submitting his heart in obedience and faith. That is a huge statement. He believed the facts, but he did not trust in the Lord. There is a difference between believing doctrinal facts, historical facts of the Bible. So someone can say to you, well, I believe, or maybe you would say, oh, of course, I believe in Jesus. I believe he lived. I believe he died on the cross for my sin. I believe he rose from the dead. Herod could say things like that. He could describe the facts and knew that the Bible was true. If Messiah is born in Bethlehem, go to Bethlehem. If Bible says Messiah is coming, a Messiah is coming. He believed the Bible. He believed the facts. Many around us can recite the Christmas story, though it's getting a little scary, isn't it? You know, when you ask them, what is Christmas? That's the best time for sales after Black Friday. You know, it's where people are losing the facts. But many a person can recite the facts of the gospel, but not embrace them in saving faith. And that brings to mind that passage in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Demons know the facts about God. They know the Bible is God's revealed, inerrant, and true word. They just don't obey. They don't follow in faith. So this is a time I have to say and call out to you. Please make sure you are not just comforting your soul because you believe facts. Across this world, many a person will recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday in church. It's a great creed. And they might even believe every fact they state. But there's difference in knowing a fact about God, knowing many a fact about God and His Word, and knowing the God of the Word. All Jerusalem was talking about the Magi. You couldn't have gone to a coffee shop anywhere in Jerusalem and find people not talking about, did you hear about the Magi? They say the king is born. The Messiah, can it be? And so that bothers me is when these priests and scholars are brought in. And he says, where's Messiah to be born? Did they think, what a random question. Why would you ask that? No, they knew exactly what was going on. The king is born, the Magi say, you want to know where Messiah is born? Bible says Bethlehem. And then what did they do? They went back home, propped up their feet, and read the paper. They knew their Bible well enough to be very easily able to say, yeah, Messiah's coming to Bethlehem. They knew the news, the word is, he's there. And they didn't for a minute think, I want to go find him. Messiah has been born. I'm coming with you. Better yet, I know where Bethlehem is, and I don't have to carry a caravan with me. I can run. It was only like 5, at most 6 miles to the place of his birth. How exciting. But here were these great theologians, great religious leaders who could talk expertly about the faith, but not know the God of the faith. So again, this to me is one of the stark warnings of the Christmas story. Do not be satisfied with knowing facts. Do you know the God behind the facts? Do you have a personal relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ? It's not enough to know that he died on the cross for your sin. Have you come to him and asked for that forgiveness and surrendered your heart to him? Say, please, I want to follow Christ. Forgive me of sin. Give me the gift of eternal life. Don't be satisfied with just having answers. Do you have Christ? Well, then we're told the king heard, when they had heard the king, the wise men departed. Behold, the star which had seen east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So, apparently, the star had kind of gone away. And that's why they had to ask, where is the child? So they knew the child was born, but they came to Jerusalem, apparently not following the star the whole way. But when they left, all of a sudden, there's the star again. And it led them to the place where the child was. And it was right over the place where he was. Now, that's not a typical star. Stars go from east to west. Jerusalem is north, south to where this child is. So what kind of star moves north, south? And what star hovers over a particular where you can identify the house where the star is over it? Because I could maybe call my neighbor and say, yeah, look up. There is a star over my house. And he'd look up and say, no, it's over my house. We call our friend in the next town. He said, no, it's over my house. What kind of star? Well, this is a generic term for brilliant body in the heavens. I'll give you one of two options, I think, because you always hear this time of year, this astronomer says it's this. It was this confluence of these things. I don't think it was a standard star or planet. Rather, I think it's one of two things. It could have been an angelic being. I think more likely it was the Shekinah glory of the Lord that appeared in a way that convinced them in Babylon the Messiah is born and then guided them for Jerusalem to the house where the child was. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasuries, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they do find Jesus. And they bow and they honor him as a great king. Did they have saving faith in him? I think there's a possibility. I can't be dogmatic, but they came with a sense of extreme excitement and devotion to meet this promised king. I believe that they were believers in the message that Daniel had preached. And so they worshipped him. That literally means, that term can be used to falling before a king. But it has the idea of total humble adoration and honor. So in their hearts, he was more than just a great potentate. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they wanted to honor him. And they gave him gifts as well. Gold, frankincense, and more, very valuable. Can I throw in some more confusion for you? Please notice it says they came to the house, not the stable. Well, I told you it's been at least 40 days, right? So probably he's moved out of a house into the stable. But there's more to it. When Herod sends to kill the children, he looks for two and under. So it could be as much as 2 years younger and older. It could be as much as 2 years later. And the word for child is not infant. It's a little bit older than that. So there's different. There's a number of terms for child, and this means one who's a little bit older. Where is it? First of all, you got to go home and change your manger scenes, right? Move the wise men. They're not there when the shepherds are there, and so some people will put them on the mantle and the manger here. If you see one on a lawn, just help yourself. Go and start moving them to the neighbor's yard, maybe across the street. To the east of their place would be fine. So that part of it, he's actually in a house. But notice carefully, he says, go to Bethlehem. When they went out, they didn't follow Herod's directions. They followed the star. Where did it lead them? Back to Luke. Remember it said after the purification ritual when he was 40 days, back in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and 40, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2, 39 to 40. This will really confuse you. I'm inclined to think he was in Nazareth. He wasn't even in Bethlehem. Nazareth was home. Would they have stayed in Bethlehem for 2 years? Some say, well, there was family there and there was maybe a chance for new business. It's possible. But what happens is, we're told, because of Herod's threat, they leave the country, they go to Egypt, and they're there until Herod's gone. And so, it's possible they weren't even in Bethlehem. And that departure to Egypt and back, where does that fit into Luke? Now, he might just skip that just because he's economizing the narrative. So it might have happened they went back and they were there until time to flee. They went to Egypt, then returned to Nazareth. But the way I read Luke, it sounds more like they went from the temple and said, hey, we're already heading north. Let's go to Nazareth. So how's that for messing up with your Christmas story? It could have been Bethlehem, but it wasn't the stable. And there weren't shepherds. So then, verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. So God, again, guides them and says, don't go back to Herod. Get out of the country. And they did. The Lord protected the child. The Lord protected the Magi. Tragically, a horrible massacre. Every child two and under in Bethlehem wiped out. Now, some people say that's ridiculous. Nobody would do that. I've already told you. Herod, that makes perfect sense. It's a historic fact that Herod did that. But the Lord protected Christ. So one thing we gather, if you look at that, God had made an announcement of a plan. He promised a Messiah. He said where he'd be born. He said when he would come. He laid out so much. There's something like 300 different prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. And God's plan will not be thwarted by any rebellion of man. We cannot defeat the purposes of God. But also I'm struck by the contrast between these Magi and Herod. Herod was a believer in that the Messiah was promised in a true Bible and that the promise had been fulfilled. And his response to the birth of the King of the Jews, of the Messiah and Savior, was to want to murder him. Because he may be the King of Kings, but I'm not going to bow to him. I'm not going to give up my throne to him. I'd rather kill him. Then there's the Magi. They're not even Jews. They're living in the Far East. They traveled perhaps months so they could just come and present gifts to the Savior they've been longing to see. And they bow before him with the greatest of humility. There's some wonderful scenes you'll see from various video depictions of that, but can you just imagine Joseph and Mary as they come in and with all their splendor and bow before their child. And Mary starts humming, "What child is this?" What a scene. What a contrast. It reminds me of a story, I've shared it before. The Daily News in 1903 reported the following from Dean Farrar about Queen Victoria. On one occasion, one of her chaplains, in preaching before her at Windsor, had made the second advent of Christ the subject of his discourse, the return of Christ. After the service, the Queen, always a most attentive listener, spoke to him on the topic which he had chosen and said, "Oh, how I wish the Lord might come during my lifetime." "Why," asked the preacher, "does your majesty feel this very earnest desire?" And the queen replied with quivering lips and her whole countenance lighted by deep emotion, "I should so love to lay my crown at his feet." That's one king, one sovereign's approach to the appearance of the king. And then there's Herod. He wants my crown? Not a chance. I'll kill him first. Couldn't it be a more starker contrast? And yet both believe the Bible to be true and God's word. The question wasn't, is he Messiah, the Savior? The question is, how will I respond to him? And so on this Christmas season, how I want to put to you again the question, how have you responded to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not to facts, to the person of Jesus Christ. Have you given him yourself and trusted yourself into his care for his forgiveness and his life? Please do not be satisfied with information. Be satisfied in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift of Christmas. A Savior was born. Father, what a stark tale of history to see these different responses to our Lord Jesus Christ and how we see them today. Father God, how I pray, Lord, if any here today have been satisfied with simple information, Lord, awaken them to their desperate need of turning their heart to you. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that sent your Son for us, that we might know you and call you Father. I pray this in the name of the one born at Christmas, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.